fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. And you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Mary Ann of Molokai, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we have the feast of the latest American saint, Saint Mary Ann Cope, who was the right hand of Saint Damien in Molokai, caring for the leper, who was canonized in 2012. She was the first beatification and the last canonization of Pope Benedict, so we pray through her intercession today. I'd like to focus in both conferences today on Pope Francis's rich thoughts on priestly vocations, formation, virtues, and ministry. It's a very rich subject that he's spoken a lot about. We're not going to have the time in the 2 hours that we have today to get into it all. I'd encourage you, if you really want to use it for the afterburn of your retreat, to just download it from the website. But we're going to pick and choose some of those as we go through. But I'd like to begin by entering into his own priestly vocation story and the Father Charles Bali of his life, the one who impacted his vocation more than any other, who was Father Enrique Pozzoli. Pozzoli was a Salesian priest who had come from his region, the Piemonte region of Italy, to Argentina, and he cared for all the Piemontesi who were entering, including his grandparents, his dad, and then him. You'll see in this reflection that he'd written, a biographical reflection about Father Pozzoli and Father Pozzoli's 29th anniversary of his death. 3 decades later, in 1990, when he was still up in Cordoba teaching at the high school, well before he was even an auxiliary, he had a duty to give homage to the impact this priest had made on his heart. Little did Father Pozzoli know that he was not only forming a vocation to the priesthood, but also to the papacy. We'll see some of the qualities he will stress that are important for all of us to exercise in our priestly ministry, and what he remembers about the priest who influenced his vocation more than anything else. He said, "When my father arrived in Buenos Aires, he went," this was published, by the way, in the Osservatore Romano, January 3rd, as a tribute to Pope Francis' baptism, which was on Christmas Day in 1936, by Father Pozzoli. "When my father arrived in Buenos Aires, he went to live with the Salesians. It was there that he met Father Pozzoli, who immediately, in 1929, became his confessor. He joined the group of young men that gathered around Father Pozzoli. Here he met Mama's brothers, and through them Mama, whom he married in December of 1939. Papa told many stories about Father Pozzoli and the other fathers. During the economic recession, the Great Depression hit Argentina too. During the economic recession, Father Pozzoli introduced my grandparents to a person who lent them 2,000 pesos, an enormous sum, which my grandparents used to buy a store in the Flores Quarter. And Papa, who had been an accountant at the Bank of Italy and the business's accountant, took deliveries around. This shows Father Pozzoli's concern for his boys, especially when they were going through difficult situations, so that they could get on their feet. Father Pozzoli intervened so that my second brother and I might enter in 1949 as boarders at the Wilfred Barón de los Santos Ángeles Colegio High School in Ramón Mejía. There I completed sixth grade. In 1949, my brother fifth and sixth. Then in February 1948, it happened that Mama had lost her last child, my younger sister, the fifth and last, and Mama was exhausted. It was necessary that the three eldest brothers become boarders. And as a family, we always turned to him whenever there was a problem or whenever we needed help or advice. He baptized all of us, except my second brother, because he was away in Ushuaia. Several times during the year, he came to lunch with us at the home of my maternal grandparents. We would all get together there and celebrate with ravioli. He was really the spiritual father of our family. Strangely enough, I usually didn't go to confession of Father Pozzoli, but I confessed with some of the giants of the confessional. Father Montaldo, doubly a giant, Father Punto, Father Scandrolio, even though I was a little afraid of him. But September of 1954, Troy burned. And I began a serious spiritual direction with Father Duarte Ibarra, who passed away the following year. I didn't say anything at home until 1955. That year I was qualifying at the industrial school and I enrolled for technical chemistry. At home they were doubtful. They were practicing Catholics, but they wanted me to wait for some years while studying at the university. Since I knew how the conflict over my vocation would end, I went to Father Pozzoli and told him everything. He examined my vocation. He told me to pray and to leave everything in God's hands. He gave me the blessing of Mary, Help of Christians. Santa Maria Auxiliatrice is the Salesian title for Our Lady most used. That's where Don Bosco's tomb is, in the Church of Santa Maria Auxiliatrice in Turin. And every time he taught me to recite the Subtuum Presidium, under your shield, O Most Blessed Virgin Mary. And every time I do so, I think of him. Naturally, at home, the idea came up when I brought up the subject of my vocation to them. Why not talk to Father Pozzoli? And I, with the best face in the world, said yes. I can still remember the scene. It was December 12, 1955. He remembers the exact day. Papa and Mama were celebrating their 20th anniversary. The celebration was a mass. Only my parents and the five children. Father Pozzoli celebrated it. Once the mass had ended, Papa invited him to breakfast at a pastry shop nearby. Papa thought that Father Pozzoli would not accept because he asked him if he could. I think that otherwise he would have gone home six blocks away. But Father Pozzoli, who knew what the topic of discussion would be, accepted without hesitation. What freedom of spirit and readiness to help a vocation. Halfway through breakfast, the subject was raised. Father Pozzoli said that the university was a good thing, but the things should be undertaken when God wants them to be undertaken. And he began recounting various vocation stories without taking sides. And at the end, he told the story of his own vocation. He told us how a priest had suggested he become a priest, how in just a few short years he had become a subdeacon, then deacon and priest, how he had been given what he had not expected. Well, at this point, finally, my parents' hearts had melted. Naturally, Father Pozzoli didn't end by telling them to let me enter seminary, nor did he demand a decision from them. He simply knew that he had to soften them, and the rest took care of itself. It was just like him. Una de cal y otra de arena, the Spanish would say. Lime and sand, which is the equivalent to the English, the carrot and the stick approach. One didn't know his intention, but he did. And generally, he didn't want to reach the point where one would recognize that he had won. When he whiffed that he was about to get what he wanted, he withdrew before the others realized it. Then the decision came on its own freely from those with whom he was speaking. They didn't feel forced, but he had prepared their hearts. He had sown and well, but he left the enjoyment of the harvest to others. I entered the seminary in 1956. In August 1957, I contracted pneumonia and I was about to die. It's true, he's half a lung, half a lung. He's about to die. If it weren't for a bright nurse who recognized that the doctor was mistreating him, he would be dead. So he's got a tremendous... I mean, one of the things about Pope Francis is he's constantly talking about the women heroes in his life. And he almost never cites a male hero. It's a little strange. We'll talk tomorrow morning when Pope Francis is preaching about how he says that our preaching is supposed to be maternal, like a mother to a child. I think that that's true. I think that there are other times where our preaching's got to be like General Patton or like Newt Rockne, a little bit paternal at the same time. But the real heroes in his life were all women, including that nurse, including his first boss in the chemistry shop, a Paraguayan woman who was eventually kidnapped. She was a desaparecida. She was raped and murdered. His grandmother was the greatest influence in his life. He's always talking about these women. Father Pozzoli is about the only man to whom he gives this type of treatment as a real hero in his life. But he almost died. I was about to die. Then they operated on my lung. Father Pozzoli visited me during my illness. During the second year at a seminary, religious vocation had matured in me. He had entered the diocesan seminary first, as you remember. And so once I was better in November, I didn't return to the seminary because I wanted to enter the society. I talked about it with Father Pozzoli, examined my vocation, and gave me the green light. I made regular visits to him and to the Chapel of Mary, Help of Christians. But Father Pozzoli was concerned about the time I would have to spend at home until March when I would enter the novitiate. He didn't like so much time out, even during the holidays. I don't know how he did it, but he spoke with the inspector and arranged for me to spend the holiday with the priest in Tandil, where I met some great priests. And he goes on to describe that. There are two moments in my relationship with Father Pozzoli that make me sad when I think about them. One was Papa's death on September 24, 1961. Father Pozzoli came to the wake and wanted to take a photo of Papa with his five children. I was ashamed, and I arranged for it not to happen. I think that Father Pozzoli was aware of my attitude, but he didn't say anything. And to think that in less than 1 month, he too would be dead. The second occasion was his death. A few days before, I visited him in the Hospital Italiano, and he was sleeping, and I didn't let them wake him. I was really upset, and I didn't know what to say to him. I left the room and stayed talking with the father who was there. A short while afterward, another father came out of the room and said that Father Pozzoli had awakened, and he told him about my visit, and he asked that if I was still there, I'd come in. I told him to tell him that I had already left. I don't know what came over me. He was 25 at the time. If it was shyness or something else. I was in my first year of philosophy, but I assure you, Father Bruno, to whom he was writing the letter, that if I could redo that moment, I would. How many times have I experienced deep pain and regret for my lie to Father Pozzoli when he was about to die? It was one of those moments in life, few perhaps, that one would like to be able to live over again in order to behave differently. What great candor and examination of conscience for him, huh? Let's get his conclusions about this priest who influences vocation more than any other. What mark did Father Pozzoli leave? First of all, I refer to my own family experience. If in my family today we seriously live out the Christian life, it's thanks to him. What an incredible tribute. He knew how to plant and to make the foundation of Christian life grow. And there are many vocations. My cousin Julio, my nephew Jose Luis, a Jesuit, my niece Maria Inez, who's a sister, both my sister's children, me, and among my other nieces and nephews who are younger, there is vocational unrest. Several of them ended up entering the convent or the seminary. This one priest from that one family produced many vocations. Furthermore, we five siblings all have a life of faith, and this faith was cultivated by Father Pozzoli through the advice and direction he gave my parents. When the five of us get together, the discussion always turns to Father Pozzoli. He is the point of reference we carry within us, and my nephews and nieces, none of whom have met him, know who Father Pozzoli is, because we're constantly talking about him. He knew how to strengthen faith and piety in that group of young people whom he helped in the Christian life. He gave great importance to devotion to Mary, Help of Christians, and to Saint Joseph. In short, he was a laborer for the kingdom of God. Well, Father Bruno, I will end the letter here. I feel that today I have only done my duty. At my age, one begins to accept that life shows you where credit is due, and then it points out the people who have helped you to live, to grow, to be a Christian, a priest, a religion. Then he would be able to add later, a successor of the apostles and a successor of the apostle Peter. And in recognizing the good that so many people have done me each day, I savor more and more the joy of being grateful. This is what happens to me with Father Pozzoli. Every day I remember him in the divine office when I pray for the faithful departed. And believe me that I do indeed rejoice with this feeling of gratitude that the Lord grants me. Tremendous tribute. We see in there many of the qualities of a priest. Somebody who is there for his people. Somebody who helps, not just with spiritual things, but practical things. Somebody who goes over and gets to know a family, inserts himself into a family. Somebody who's approachable at the big decisions of young people's lives. Somebody who knows how to guide without being bossy. Someone who knows even how to let grieving kids grieve, even if they're doing something that they might regret a little bit later, so as not to be too forceful. someone who knows how to promote vocations by the way one lives his own. That's Father Pottoli. I think many of us would be able to write a similar tribute about the priests who have really had an impact on our own vocation. And hopefully one day, other young people will be able to write such letters about us. Same graces that impacted Father Pottoli and helped him to bear that great fruit can help us. Troys can burn, and then they can be open to that type of vocational help. Let's get into the meat of this conference and what Pope Francis has been saying over the first 10 months of his life about vocations, formations, priestly virtues, and also priestly ministry. First thing he says about vocations is intense prayer always precedes our vocation. That behind and before every vocation of the priesthood, there's always the strong and intense prayer of someone, a grandmother, a grandfather, a mother, father, a community. This is why Jesus said, pray to the harvest master to send out laborers into his harvest. And people have been following that command from the beginning of time. Vocations are born in prayer and from prayer. And only through prayer they can persevere and bear fruit. You know, I think the most powerful story of this ever was written about in a tremendous book. I think it's the most beautiful thing the Vatican has ever published, back on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception in 2009, I believe. The Congregation for Clergy put out this well laid out document called, and I can PDF it to anybody if you want it, Spiritual Maternity of Priests, encouraging people, especially women religious and mothers, to pray for us and to pray for vocation. There's a story in there about Bishop Kateller, who was the Bishop of Mainz, Germany, in the middle of the 1800s. He was the first social teacher of the church, and Pope Leo XIII basically took many of his insights for Rerum Novarum, which started the whole social teaching of the church. Bishop Kateller was a young hotshot lawyer. One day, in the middle of the day when he was 33, he walked on into a church just to say a few prayers in the back pew. He had never once thought at all about the priesthood. But then, while he was praying, he had a vision that overwhelmed him of a young, beautiful nun praying for him specifically in his priesthood. It overwhelmed him. He ran out of the church. He didn't quite know how to deal with it, but he was a courageous guy and eventually confronted, entered the seminary. That was a really late vocation at the time. He did humble work as a priest. He was incredibly talented, so eventually they made him a bishop. He was bishop there in Mainz, and one time he was doing a visitation of a monastery. And as he was distributing Holy Communion, he was arrested because he saw this young sister whom he had recognized come up and receive Holy Communion. After the Mass, he turned to the Mother Superior and said, Mother, during this visitation, I'd like to meet all your sisters personally. Could you please introduce them to me? She said, yes. This was his first visitation. Every bishop does it differently. So introduces all the sisters. But he didn't see the sister to whom he had given Holy Communion that had basically made his heart pause. Mother, have you presented all your sisters to me? It's kind of like David yesterday with Samuel, right? Well, there's still one sister in the library. Please get her. I'd like to meet her. And brought this sister. Mother, would I be able to have a few moments privately with sister? Whatever you want, Excellency. Shuts the door. Sister, do you know who I am? Yes, Your Excellency. You are the Lord Bishop of Mainz. Okay, very good, sister. Sister, have you ever seen me before? No, Your Excellency. Never. No. Sister, do you have any special devotions? May I ask Your Excellency why you would like to know? Sister, please just indulge me. Do you have any private devotions specifically with regard to priests? She said, yes. One day you're not going to tell Mother. No, I won't. One day I had this apparition basically of Jesus in the Sacred Heart inside of me, and he asked me to consecrate my entire life for a priest Have you done that? Yes, Your Excellency, I have. Do you have any idea who the priest is for whom you've consecrated your life, your whole religious vocation? No. But I believe one day I will meet him in this world or in the next. Sister, how old are you? I am 33, Your Excellency. What day were you born? She told him the date. And that was the very day he, as a lawyer, popped into that church and saw that vision. Every vocation has a ton of prayer behind it. Ton. We've got many convents praying for us right now, explicitly, because I've asked them. But then a whole bunch of others are dedicating their entire life to the priesthood. For the sanctification of priests, the laborers. I have a community that I'm very close to of Dominican cloistered nuns. And once when I was out doing something, they said, how would it go? I said, thanks be to God, it went really well. And then one of them emailed me back and said, you know why it went so well? Because we were all fasting for what you were doing. Don't think that the credit and the glory belongs to you. You know, we've got these people praying for us. If you want more of those emotional stories, read this PDF. It'll really inspire you in your priesthood. Vocations come through prayer. They come from God. They don't come from slick advertising campaigns. I'll save you the quotation that the Holy Father gives behind that. A vocation comes from God's choosing us, not the other way around. And because we've been chosen, we should be filled with joy. Chosen not because of merits, chosen because of God's love, but we should be filled with joy. God says to us in a vocation, you're important to me. You're important to me. I love you and I'm counting on you. Joy's born from that, born from Jesus looking at us with love, feeling loved by God, feeling that for him we're not members, but people, and we hear him calling us personally. Becoming a priest is not primarily our own decision. I never trust a seminarian who says, I've chosen this path. I don't like it. It won't do. Rather, it's a response to the call and to a call of love. It's in prayer that the Lord makes us understand this love, but it is also through so many signs that we can read in our life in the many people, the various Father Pozzolis he sets in our path. Vocational discernment, which is constant and continual, begins in silent prayer, like we see with Samuel, like we see with Pope Francis. That we continue to open up the window of our life to how he's consistently calling us every day, calling us more deeply in the vocation. Our principal vocation is to become a saint. It's the most important thing of all. That's what we've got to grasp. Everything else is a vocation within a vocation, within a vocation, within a vocation, within a vocation. The Lord may give us different assignments, but all of them is to help us on that main vocation of life to become truly holy. And that needs continual discernment in prayer. The church, he says, seeks as a mother to help people make definitive decisions with true freedom in the midst of a culture of the temporary. So many people are afraid of these big decisions of life. They continue to push them off. They don't make those commitments. Or even when they do it only for a time. He said, once met a seminarian who said that he wanted to serve Christ as a priest for 10 years and then he would think about asking for another 10. He said, how dangerous this is, this culture of the temporary. I'll marry as long as love lasts. I'll become a woman religious, but only for a little while, and then I shall see. I'll become a seminarian in order to become a priest, but I don't know how the story will end. He said, the church needs to help people with freedom to make these definitive choices, knowing that they're throwing themselves in faith into the outstretched arms of the Lord. He said once he had met a priest, a good priest, who didn't feel he was a good priest, but he was humble. He felt he was a sinner, and he had a great devotion to Our Lady. And he once said what he said to Our Lady. He said he would never abandon Jesus. Esta tarde, Señora, la promesa sincera, por las dudas, no olvide dejar la llave afuera. This evening, Mother, the promise is sincere. But in case anything happens, don't forget to leave the key outside. In other words, lock me in, Mama. Don't let me escape because I don't trust myself and I think I'll just toss the whole thing and scramble. Pope Francis, in commenting about it, he said, we ourselves need to have that commitment on the inside to learn how to close the door and lock it from the inside rather than somebody else jailing us in. The Church wants to help us to gain that freedom in the Lord so that we will shut the door freely and out of love. We must constantly, says, rekindle the memory of our first call, because it helps us to hear the subsequent calls and to fill us with joy. In Rio at World Youth Day on that Saturday, he said, I believe that it's important to rekindle constantly an awareness of our divine vocation, which we often take for granted in the midst of our many daily responsibilities. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I choose you. This means returning to the source of our calling. For this reason, a bishop, a priest, a consecrated person, a seminarian can't be forgetful. It would mean losing the vital link to that first moment of our journey. Ask for the grace. Ask the Virgin for this grace, she who had a good memory in her heart. Ask for the grace to preserve the memory of this first call. Time of priests on retreat is a great opportunity for us to go back to all those twitches on the thread by which that divine fisherman reeled us in, to thank him for the various hooks that he had, the Father Pozzolis in our life, perhaps our parents, perhaps teachers in Catholic school, perhaps friends who encouraged us, whoever. But to be grateful for that, to restore that memory. You know, this was the real secret for the Jews, to be mindful of all that the Lord had done, that great psalm that we sing, for his love endures forever, for his love endures forever. One litany after another of all that the Lord had done. Why would they pray that? Because the same Lord who had done this whole list of things is faithful, and he'll continue to help us in the present with the challenges that we have. That's why the memory is so important, and especially when, let's be honest, we are perpetually in the devil's crosshairs, because he knows that if he can bring any of us down, he can bring lots of people down with us. It's very important for us, for the perseverance faithfully in our vocation, to go back to the fact that we are called and chosen. That the Lord, who called us once, calls us every day, all the way to the end, and will give us the graces to sustain. Let's turn to the subject on the formation of priests. Both for the priesthood and in the priesthood, he reveals the qualities he believes is most needed. We're going to go through this rather fast because I want to get to the virtues and vices. But nevertheless, for our continued formation, these things are important. If we didn't get all of this in seminary, there's still time. First, he says, formation's an art and must involve formators engaging candidates up close in dialogue and confrontation, lest we produce self-centered clerical monsters. That's what he said at the end of November to religious. We sometimes have met self-centered clerical monsters in other dioceses, right? Okay? They do exist. People who eat others alive. It's a result of clericalism some of the times, where people become haughty. He said, with regard to formation, it's a work of art, not a police action. Sculpting everybody individually is not a cookie-cutter process in which we're just trying to churn out more and more people who are just the same. God calls everyone in his individuality. And that's why everyone's got to be formed a little bit differently, which is why the one-on-one parts of formation are so key. It's one of the reasons why spiritual direction is so key. Regular confession is so key. A few years back, I was asked at the last second after a retreat master for a diocese got ill to come in 2 weeks later and do the retreat. The retreat was the second week of Easter, and I was being called Monday of Holy Week. So very little time to prepare this retreat. And I said, listen, for other places, I've given retreats on Pope Benedict in prayer. I could easily do that for priests. Priests in other places have liked it. Fine. The bishop tells me, okay? And then he says, I'm going to have my clergy director give you a buzz. So the clergy director buzzes, and he says, I've heard that you've spoken to the bishop. And that you and he have decided that you're going to do Pope Benedict in prayer. Listen, I don't care what you do as long as one of your conferences is on priests and spiritual direction. Kind of like, who's running that diocese? In myself. And I said, well, Benedict hasn't really said all that much about spiritual direction. And I talked to him about two times he had made a little allusion, and I said, at least the Congregation for Clergy has published this document on spiritual direction for priests that I might be able to use a little bit, but it's not really germane to the whole subject. And this clergy director says, listen, Father, I don't care what you talk about. You could read the newspaper for the other conferences, but you have to give one conference on priests and spiritual direction. So I didn't really want to get into a fight with this guy and whatever else. And I said, well, okay, I'll see what I can do. I wanted to say, it's Holy Week. Next week I run a seminar for 80 priests, and then you're asking me to fly on out. I don't have time to do all the research necessary for Benedict and spiritual direction. He was absolutely right, and I was very happy for his intransigence, because in that diocese, I became totally aware of a huge difference between those priests who are regularly seeing spiritual directors and those priests who are not. It was so apparent. He was absolutely right. He knew his men. From that time forward, every time I do anything for priests, I always make some real appeal for every one of us to have a spiritual director with whom we meet very regularly, at least monthly. St. Bernard said, and it became used about lawyers later, but it was originally about stupid priests. He said that the priest who seeks to guide himself has a fool for a directee. Yeah. Right? How important it is to have that regular dialogical formation going forward, because everyone's different. Otherwise, we can become monsters. We can start to emphasize, in like a tumor, one part of our priesthood to the exclusion of others. It's a work of art, not a police action. We must form hearts. Otherwise, we're at risk of creating little monsters. And then these little monsters mold God's people. This really gives me goosebumps, he said. The Pope then insisted on the fact that formation should not be oriented only toward personal growth, but also in view of his final goal, the people of God. Formators should keep in mind that the person in formation will be called to care for God's people. And we need to become more bold in the continuing formation of priests. If a guy has a defect, we've got to address that defect, because otherwise people can get hurt. You know, this has become clear to me because in my diocese, we had one religious order that always wanted very proudly to do their formation in-house. And they're the most destructive confessors I have ever seen. They really hurt people. I mentioned before that I've had three torture sessions. One was with a priest of that order. I went in devotional confession, venial sins. After I was done, for the next 5 minutes, he started ripping me several new orifices. Okay? Finally, I said, Father, I identified myself as a seminarian. Now I'm going to say I'm a seminarian who knows a lot of theology. That's not the purpose of the sacrament. Here's the purpose of the sacrament. I have made an integral confession. Your job is not to make me feel like the scum of the earth. Oh, that's not what I was intending to do. The same order, for example. I've had people come to me afterward in sacristies. Father, I went to confess, and this priest said, are you married? And I said, yes. Do you pray the rosary with your husband? Father, I've been trying to get my husband even to come to Mass. No, I don't pray the rosary with my husband. Well, you should be praying the rosary with your husband. Do you have any kids? I've got one daughter. How old is she? 21. Have you persuaded her to become a nun? She's engaged to be married. Well, you should have persuaded her to become a nun and a spouse of Christ. And this type of stuff. There are monsters out there. Pope Francis is very much aware of this. And if you're aware of what Pope Francis is doing, he's now got an apostolic commissioner in charge of this particular worldwide order. For good reason. I could tell you some other stories if we don't need to get too distracted, but we need to recognize that sometimes we can produce monsters, and monsters will really wreak some damage, and we have to recognize that, but for the grace of God, go we down that monstrous path. We need to have that apply.
How many priests are in that order? You know?
Probably 400 or 500, I guess. I don't know exactly, but several hundred. Seminarians need to be trained to be capable of warming people's hearts. That's the whole thing. In seminary formation, but a fortiori for every priest, we must be furnaces of love for God and others, is what he's saying. And that starts at the beginning. And if somebody doesn't have this type of heart, shouldn't go on. Again, we just don't need bodies in the vineyard. We need real laborers, laborers of love. Remember when I was at the North American College, I was a little bit of a mischievous gadfly. And every 5 years, the board of the seminary comes in to investigate the formation thing. And I was on I was a little bit on a high horse because the apostolic formation there was a box to check off. So I went to the bishops on the board and I said, what I'd like to speak to you about is totally eliminating our apostolic formation. And these guys look at me and said, well, I wasn't expecting that. And he said, why would you be saying it? I said, because then you'd really figure out who has apostolic hearts. And they said, okay, I'm a little intrigued, tell me. I said, right now, if I go shave carrots for the Missionaries of Charity every Wednesday, all of a sudden everybody thinks that I've got a pastoral heart. But in fact, if you take away the requirement, you'd see how people spend their free time. How people would go down and serve as guides for people coming into the city. The people who would go and shave carrots voluntarily with the Missionaries of Charity. The people who would go care for the homeless. The people who would do that. Right now, all that it is in the busy schedule is, are they actually doing something so that you can tell the bishops back home that they're at receiving some type of apostolic formation, but it's not really getting to the heart. I didn't persuade them. But they did listen. And I remain convinced in a certain sense that apostolic formation sometimes doesn't really get to the formation of the person. It remains in an external type of thing. All priests and future priests need to be trained to warm people's hearts. We need to be formed, Pope Francis stresses, for the mission. To be able to go out, to go forth, to be itinerants who communicate the faith. Most of us in our seminary formation haven't received that type of training. We weren't trained to go door to door. We weren't trained to go out after the people who have had no religious formation at all. We weren't really trained in apologetics. We need to make up for that gap. We can't sort of point to excuses that I didn't receive the formation, therefore I'm not responsible. To try to learn how this art, how to do that well, some of the ways it's done, some of the success stories, some of the best practices. Not that we're all going to be excellent at it, but we can try. If it saves just one, it's worth it. Pope Francis stresses the need for cultural training in education. That we need to grasp our culture, and we need to be able to be a leaven within that culture. We need education, the Pope said. I underline cultural training in order to account for faith and hope. The context in which we live continually asks us to account in this way. And it's a good thing because it helps us to take nothing for granted. This civilization, this culture, is very demanding. And it requires a good balanced formation that combines all the dimensions of life, the human, the spiritual, the intellectual, together with the pastoral. Need that cultural formation. And that doesn't mean we're all going to be able to name in three notes the Bach opus. It does mean that we've got to stay aware of what's happening in our culture. And that becomes harder the older we get. What are the people we're serving, watching? What are they listening to? What are their means of interactivity? Again, none of us are going to be gurus in that area. But we can't be, for example, with technology, Luddites. The Holy Father came out with his letter for social communications this morning, talking about how we need to learn how to be good Samaritans on the road of social communications. Because that's where we're going to find so many of our people, wounded on the sides of that broad highway of social communications. The Bishop of Alexandria, Louisiana, Herzog, a couple years back, gave, I think, one of the most powerful addresses ever given at the USCCB, at least in the time I've been paying attention, to his brother bishops, by basically saying to his brother bishops, if you're not on Twitter, if you're not on Facebook, if you're not on Instagram, if you're not using these types of things, for many of the kids we're trying to form, you don't exist. That's where they are. And yet, I mean, I've got some priest friends of mine, close priest friends of mine, who think it's a virtue that they still don't even have a cell phone, that they don't have email, that they're not involved in any of this. Again, we're not going to be gurus. But how much are we willing to do in order to save some people, to be able to bring them to Christ? If we're not there, it's going to be very hard for us to form our people to be there. And this is a tremendous means of the new evangelization. We need that cultural training and education. We need to be formed to go against the tide, especially the tide of a culture of exclusion, waste, and efficiency, toward a culture of encounter, solidarity, and communion. Down in Rio, he specifically called on seminarians to be almost obsessed about this, to form a culture of encounter versus exclusion, solidarity, and communion, to be obsessed about bringing people together, using every means that we can, and to preserve and to be grateful for what we have rather than waste. He said, in order to be formed in friendship and brotherhood, community formation is absolutely essential. That's why he gives a tremendous boost to just seminaries in general. He said, I always think in this way, the worst seminary is better than no seminary. Because we've got to be formed in that community spirit. Because community life is essential. Jesus founded the church as a communion. And a lot of the times we priests are way too lone ranger. We're isolated. We don't come to things. And our people get isolated. You know, I'm always shocked when I go do various things in different parishes, talks, where when there's a Q&A, I'll always get, why do we never hear this? Why have we never heard this? You know what I really want to say, but I won't because I'm not going to throw my brother priest under the bus, is because I don't think your pastor has written a new homily in 6 years. Still recycling everything that's coming on. I don't think he reads the newspaper. I don't think he gets any of this information. I don't think he knows when the U.S. bishops ask us to do something. I don't think he knows when the Pope asks us to do something. I don't even think he reads the monthly mailer that comes out from our chancery with what our diocese does. Some of the times we can isolate ourselves from other things. And our people suffer as a result of that. If we need to have our own community so that we're able to foster them in the community of the parish. It's a struggle. We're not regularly sort of learning that art of communion, then it's going to be hard for us to be a catalyst to form it in a parish. And when we've got a lot of young people on the road to the priesthood who aren't coming from large families, that's not an experience that they have brought with them from life. And so seminaries, and presbyterates have got to sort of create that ideal that can then expand. We're going to talk later at Mass a little bit about gossip, but he says, in our formation, we need to be trained to avoid all gossip and, get ready, all criticism expressed to those who can't fix the problems. He says some of the times criticism is very important. Constructive criticism is needed, but a lot of the times we're giving our criticism to people who can't fix anything. He says we need to go to that person who can actually fix and let him have it if he needs to have it, but not tell 100 other people about what's wrong with the diocese or what's the problem with this bishop or this chancery official or blank, when they can't fix the problem. Especially, he says, we need to be formed to say an absolute no to the double life and learn how to live authentically. Especially, he says, with regard to material possessions and the sacrament of penance. Two things. to stop living a double life and to live authentically. In an April Daily Mass homily, he said, "We're often proposed things that don't come from Jesus, that don't come from God. At times our weaknesses take us down the wrong road, or even a more dangerous road. We make a deal. We go forward with a double life. In choosing to obey the world and not God, in giving into compromise, we Christians basically become alone." He says we need to take that opposite path. To seminarians and novices at St. Peter's Square at the beginning of July, he talked about the authenticity that's needed. He said, Jesus severely reprimands the hypocrites. Hypocrites who think within themselves something other than what they say and do. You know, that word in Greek, hypocrite, means actor. Somebody who's just playing the part, but not really all there. Playing a role. And we priests can play the priestly role without really, deep down inside, being priests. Of course, we're ontologically priests. But it's not there on the inside sometimes. We're just going through the motions. To speak of authenticity, hypocrites who think within themselves something other than what they say and do. Those who, to say it clearly, are two-faced. To speak of authenticity to young people costs nothing, because the young, all of them, have this wish to be authentic, to be consistent. All of you are disgusted when you find in us priests, we who are not authentic, or when you find in sisters who are not authentic. This is a primary responsibility of all adults and all formators. And it's your responsibility, all you formators who are here, to set an example of consistency to the young, of a single-heartedness. That's what it means, blessed are the pure of heart, focused on the Lord. Example of consistency to the young. The Lord says to us what he said to the people of God about the Pharisees. Do what they say, but not what they do. Consistency and authenticity. I always say what St. Francis of Assisi stated. Christ has sent us to proclaim the gospel with words too. Always proclaim the gospel, and if necessary, with words. What does this mean? Proclaiming the gospel with an authentic life, with a consistent life. But in this world to which wealth does so much damage, it's necessary that we priests be consistent with our poverty. When you find that money is the principal concern of an educational, parochial, or indeed any other institution, this isn't good. It's not good. It's inconsistency. We must be consistent and authentic. On this route, let us do what St. Francis says. Preach the gospel with our example and then our words. It is in our life that others must first be able to read the gospel. Then he talks about confession. He says, I want to recommend this to you. Be honest with your confessor. Always. Confess everything. Don't be afraid. Be sincere, he would be saying. Let it all out. We know, as priests, that we've all heard everything. We've heard all Ten Commandments. There's nothing that can really surprise us. We know that's the same thing of a brother priest. Let it all out. Think of the Samaritan woman who, to test Jesus in order to tell her fellow citizens that she had found the Messiah, said to him, "You have told me all that I have ever done." And everyone knew about this woman's life. Always tell your confessor the truth. This transparency will do us good because it makes us humble, all of us. Remember, you're talking to Jesus in the person of the confessor, and he always knows the truth and he wants to forgive you. But all the Lord wants is for you to tell him what he already knows, transparency. It's sad when one finds a seminarian or a sister or a priest who, in order to be rid of the stain, confesses today with this one, and then tomorrow with the next one, and the third day with a third, and so on, so that he doesn't go and appear as a recidivist to his confessor. I've encountered many consecrated people who fall back into this hypocritical trap of lacking transparency. He tells one story when he was a young diocesan seminarian, in which the advice given to him by a priest before he was going into seminary was, think clearly but speak obtusely. Get smart, get to know these ideas, but don't let anybody else know what you're thinking. Go stealth within. And sometimes that's the way our young people have been formed, stealth seminarians, because in a lot of times they distrusted their formators in seminaries. A lot of the times they learn from priests some bad habits. Sometimes we can do that with our own bishops. We can do that within our diocese. He's calling us to something more. Let's turn to a few of the ideas of what he says the ministerial priesthood is in the 10 minutes we have left. He said, first, the priest is anointed to be a source of anointing to others. This was his Chrism Mass homily this year, and it's incredibly profound. He started with Psalm 133. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard, and the beard of Aaron running down to the collar of his robe. The image of spreading oil flowing down the beard of Aaron to his robe is an image of priestly anointing, which through Christ, the Anointed One, reaches the ends of the earth represented by the robe. Commented that on the robes of the high priest, they had that ephod in which all the 12 names of the tribes of Israel were written. It was the breastplate that rested over his heart. This means that the priest must celebrate his ministry by carrying on his shoulders the people entrusted to his care and bearing their names written in his heart. How important it is for us to strive, and it's a struggle, we were talking about it at one of the tables, to get to know our parishioners' names. It requires a lot of work. A lot of times they don't make it easy for us. But, you know, we've got these things like photo studios where we can get people's photos taken so that we can actually study it. I mean, one of the reasons why I do that in my parish is not so that they can have each other's names, so that I can learn their names. You know, different types of things to really try to do that. At the beginning, name tags, just so that we can start to see it. And I always try to get at the end, and again, they don't really know what's happening, but it's, hey, can we get a photo? This was a really good adult education session. They've all got their name tags on. Somebody takes a photo, very high res, so that I can start zooming and see those name tags and match to a face. Requires some work. Lots of other small little techniques that can happen. But to really try to get to their names, because everything changes when you're able to relate to them at a personal level, rather than just as a stranger. The precious oil with which the Lord anoints us in ordination is meant to overflow to the edges of our life. It's meant for the poor, for the prisoners, for the sick, for those who are sorrowing and alone. My dear brothers, this ointment is not intended just to make us fragrant, much less to be kept in a jar, for then it would become rancid. A good priest can be recognized by the way his people are anointed. This is clear proof. When our people are anointed with the oil of gladness, it's obvious. When they leave Mass looking as if they have heard good news, when they've heard the gospel preached with unction, like when it runs down from Aaron to the edges of reality, the outskirts of where the people of faith are most exposed to the onslaught of those who want to tear down our faith. When our anointing penetrates their everyday lives, their trouble, their joys, their burdens, their hopes. The priest who seldom goes out of himself, who anoints little, misses out on the best of our people. The only thing that really counts in the church, he says, is unction, not function. It's like an old phonetics game that we used to watch in cartoons. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Right? It's unction that matters, not function. And the nets that overflow with fish are cast solely in the name of the one in whom we have put our trust, Jesus. And then he begs the Father to renew us in the spirit of holiness with whom we have been anointed, so that we might have the names of our people written on our priestly vestments. And so through all our deeds, the oil of gladness flowing from the Anointed One who has united us to himself might reach them. That's the priesthood. Sharing the grace of our orders with others. Well, a lot of times people are resistant to that sacred unction. They are. But that's what we should be striving to do. There are going to be a lot of people when we go into a parish who unfortunately are not going to take it. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. Not everybody's going to receive what flows out from our heart with good soil. A lot of the times, our priestly love is going to be unrequited. But at the same time, there will be people who do receive it. And who knows? Might just be a Jorge Bergoglio, who is one of them, who does receive it. He says famously, the priests are called to have the smell of their sheep. We're supposed to stink with them. It's not our olfactory sense, it's that we can recognize their smell. But it's that actually we're so close to them that we take on their cologne. He said in that same Chrism Mass homily, those who do not go out of themselves, instead of being mediators between God and man, gradually become intermediaries or just managers. And we know the difference. The intermediary, the manager, has already received his reward. Since he doesn't put his own skin and his own heart on the line, he never hears a warm, heartfelt word of thanks. Priests who don't put their own skin, their heart on the line, who are afraid of being hurt or are too vulnerable, those are the ones who almost never get thanks. Those who actually put their heart on the line and go for it, a lot of the times they're going to get criticism. But they'll also get a great deal of thanks from the people who get it. This is precisely the reason for the dissatisfaction of some priests, who end up sad. Sad priests, in some sense, becoming collectors of antiques or novelties, instead of being shepherds living with the odor of their sheep. This I ask you, be shepherds with the odor of your sheep. Make it real, as shepherds among your flock, real fishers of men. When I read this for the first time, it just haunted me for weeks, because as a pastor, there are certain segments of those whom I serve whose smell I maintain. But there are many others who I would love to smell like, who just don't want really to have that relationship, no matter how much a priest does. Staying after Mass, trying to meet people, trying to call people, trying to send letters on their anniversaries of their baptism or the anniversaries of their marriage, putting things in the bulletin to say, hey, I'd love to come out and eat. We have no cook in the rectory. If you've ever got a dinner where you've got some extra food, please give a call. All these other little techniques to try to get to know the folks so that I can smell with their sheep. And the greatest way we get to know their smell is when we get to smell their shit in the confessional, right? All that's their real struggles to try to be good, all the rest of it. That's where we can really take on so much of what really moves them, and then we can form them better. Sometimes people just want to remain isolated. You know, it's a real thing in the Northeast. It's probably here too. Those of you who are pastors of smaller churches probably don't face it as much as those in big churches. But the place where I was first pastor fit 2,000 people. Over the course of a weekend, would have 800 come to Mass. And there were 4 Masses, and because of collection reasons, I couldn't combine them, right? Otherwise, you'd lose what you needed to pay the bill. And one of the years, my oil heating bill was $129,000. So I didn't want to lose any money, as you can see, right? But they would come on in, and let's just say an average of 200 people at a Mass in a church that fits 2,000, and then scattered to the 4 cardinal points of the church, nobody sitting next to each other. They don't really want that communion. And I tried to fight it, tried to battle it as best I could, preaching. Said, you know, Jesus calls it to be a family, a real communion. If you saw this family here with their 5 kids, all 7 of them come, and as soon as they genuflected in church, scattered all over the church, would you think that that family's functional? Said, if you see the Franciscan Sisters of the Immaculate come on in, all 10 of them, and they genuflect and they don't want to sit anywhere close to each other, would you think that that convent's happy? What's a stranger going to say when he comes into this church where he sees people waving the sign of peace because nobody's within a few pews of them? Right? There are some of our folks who just don't really want communion at their superficial level. Deep down inside they may, but they're afraid of it. We got to do the best job that we can. Some of them won't accept the anointing, some of whom we're not going to be able to get their smell. But the reason that we don't smell like they do should never be because of lack of effort. Let's finish there in the afternoon conference. We'll continue to talk about what the priesthood is, then virtues and vices that he finds in priests, and then certain aspects that are essential to priestly ministry in his own thought. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
St. John Vianney.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.